Recording. Okay, so this is lesson number 8 of 9 lessons, and we are looking tonight only at Revelation chapter 20, which I hope you read, but if you didn't, tonight we're going to be paying probably closer attention to the text more specifically than we have been. And what I was referring to as the most controversial, I guess we could call it that, is, we're going to be talking about the millennium. Okay, now you all know what the millennium is because, you know, we crossed over a millennium in the year 2000 or 2001, depending on how we counted that. But so you know that a millennium is 1,000 years. And in these first 6 verses, it mentions 1,000 years several times. And so we have 3 different views, basically, about these 1,000 years. And some of you know what they are, right? I mean, what are the 3 different millennium views? Who knows what they are? Just what they're called.
You have a futurist view.
Sorry? A book?
You have a futurist view.
Well, no, we're not talking about futurist, preterist, and idealist now, okay? Each of them has the word millennial in it.
Okay.
Amillennial,
postmillennial,
right? Okay. Sometimes we just abbreviate. And so when I talk about different views of Revelation, some people think that's what I'm talking about. Oh, we're talking about premill, postmill, amill. And in fact, when we start with chapter 20, as I put in your notes, if you had a chance to look at them, and by the way, if you didn't get them, there's a chance they are on the chat. You can go to the chat and you can download it or at least look at it. These 3 different views, premill, amill, or postmill, are not so closely aligned with whether you are a preterist, a futurist, or an idealist, with the exception of the futurist dispensationalist. Okay? The futurist dispensationalist, they are all premill. Okay. So let's see what this is about and how the different views line up. Now, I will be honest right now. I'll try to persuade you probably to one view, okay? But I want to show you how these views are derived, particularly the pre-mill and the a-mill. I'll say right up front, the post-mill is very rare, okay? It's not held by very many people. You won't hear it taught very often, but I will explain it, okay? I don't hold it, okay? I don't think it's that reasonable, okay? But it, you know, people can defend it biblically. So let's, could I get somebody to read the first 6 verses of Revelation 20? Who will do that? And by the way,
I can do this.
Mute if you're not talking, okay? I think, looking around, it looks like everybody's muted now. Okay, who's going to read that, please?
I will read it.
Okay, Alta, thank you.
The first 6 verses. Yeah. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not yet received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Okay. Now, you notice how many times it says 1,000 years? It must have been like 4 times or so in these 6 verses. Now, nowhere else in anywhere in Scripture does it refer to this millennium, this 1,000 years. So all the views of this 1,000-year period come from these 6 verses. Nowhere else about the end times or anything like that, nowhere else in Scripture does it talk about a 1,000-year period. It's only from here. Okay? Now, how do these verses actually begin? The very, very first verse that we read, okay? Your translation probably began with then, right? Then I saw?
Yes.
Now, when we see that in Revelation, then I saw, how are we supposed to interpret that? That, you know, when John says, then I saw this happen, or then I saw this, okay? How do we understand that in terms of chronology?
That is happening right after something that happened just before.
John sees it after what he just saw, okay? Now, one way to interpret that is, this is going to happen after the thing that I just saw, right? That makes sense, right? What I just saw now is what is going to follow. But it doesn't have to mean that, does it? All it has to mean is, I saw that vision, and then the Lord gave me the next vision, right? So the chronology of each chapter or of each vision doesn't have to mean that following the white horse and Armageddon and all that, then an angel is going to come down and grab Satan by the tail and chain him up and all that. Now, the futurist, particularly the dispensational, always goes woodenly, if possible, chronology, literal, and says, look, clearly, this is the next thing that happens, right? So after Jesus has come, white horse, okay, we know he's going to come in the clouds and all that, but white horse, right after that is when Satan gets bound for 1,000 years, okay? Now, pre-millennial. The pre and the post and the ah, they're all prefixes that refer to when Jesus returns. So premillennial means Jesus returns before a 1,000-year period on earth, okay? So the millennium, the 1,000 years, refers to a time period that's being referred to where Satan is bound, right? And the thrones, the people on the thrones, they're reigning with Christ. Now, what it looks like, right? What it means, where it is exactly, okay? Those are the questions that need to be answered about this millennium, right? But as far as being pre-mill, if you are pre-mill, you say Jesus is going to return, and following that is a 1,000-year period. Okay? Is that clear? So everybody who's pre-mill, okay? I think Kurt is pre-mill, okay? Kurt's not dispensational, okay? But last I talked to him, unless he changed his mind, okay? He's pre-mill, okay?
That may be, but he used to say pre-mill, post-mill, mill. I'm pan-millennial.
Yeah, that's an
old one. It's all going to pan out.
Yeah. Because, I mean, if we're humble enough, we have to say, you know, we're willing to be wrong. You know, we have to admit that we can't be absolutely positive. We may think that one makes more sense than the other, okay? So, you know, about this 1,000 years and what, so let's look at, let's assume that we're talking pre-millennial. Okay, Jesus has returned, and let's say that this is talking somewhat chronologically. So an angel comes down. Obviously, Satan is not more powerful even than the angels of God, because an angel is able to bind Satan and take him by the tail, okay, and put him in the abyss and seal it up, and Satan is unable to deceive the nations for 1,000 years, okay? And then it starts to talk about while Satan is bound, it says later on he's going to be released, okay? That's what it said in verse 3. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority on judgment was committed. There's a lot of ambiguity there as to who those are and what's going on. So the premillennial basically believes that this is what's being said here, okay? Satan is unable now to do anything. Okay? So he's basically, you know, in hell, bound, can't do anything. And Jesus has returned. Okay, now if you believe the rapture occurred 7 years before, now that would be the dispensational. So they all come down in their glorified bodies. Okay? And where do they go? Jerusalem, right? And Jesus sets up a kingdom, a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign in Jerusalem. And it's going to be a wonderful thousand-year, probably very literal, time of peace. Okay, for a thousand years. So that would be the premillennial view. So how does a dispensational view versus the what they call the historic premillennial view? So unfortunately, yeah, there are two kinds of premillennial. Okay? Now, the dispensational says if it says 1,000, it is 1,000. The historic premillennial will say, well, maybe it's not supposed to be precisely because 1,000 is one of those numbers, right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I mean, you know, would be willing to say, hey, look, I mean, look at all the symbolism already. Tail of Satan, serpent. I mean, you know, we know it's, there's a lot of symbolism here. But a dispensational will say, if it says 1,000, it's 1,000 years, okay? So Jesus is physically going to be in Jerusalem, reigning for 1,000 years. And you don't see it from this section, but the temple will have been rebuilt. Now, where do they get that? Well, where do they get that? Can anybody tell me? The temple will have been rebuilt probably during the Great Tribulation. Where do we get that idea as a dispensationalist? Anybody know? We've mentioned this before. No? I mean, it was hinted at in Revelation 11 because there was a temple there for the two witnesses to come. But Ezekiel, right? The last 8 chapters or so, less, you know, it talks about a temple and the water flowing from it. That the dimensions don't quite make sense, but the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt, okay? So there it is. There are a few other suggestions that there would be a temple, the temple of the Lord, the abomination that causes desolation, Daniel 9. I mean, there are several interpretations of prophecies that people think it means very literally, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Even Matthew 24, depending on how you understand what Jesus is saying about the end, many people think all of that is about the end and the temple's going to be destroyed at the end of time. So a lot of dispensationalists, not all premillennialists, but dispensationalists say, and the temple's going to be there and they're going to be Levitical priests and they're going to offer animal sacrifices. Okay, that's what dispensationalists believe. Now, the animal sacrifices are not going to be atoning sacrifices, they're going to be memorial sacrifices because they know that Jesus has, you know, full atonement once, but for some reason, sacrifices are going to be offered. Israel is going to play a special role. I don't quite know what that is. And so there you have glorified bodies. The church has come down, living with everybody else. Satan is bound in hell. He can't do anything. And you've got 1,000-year reign. Okay? Now, who can tell me maybe that's not fair. It's in your notes, though. There are a couple places in Isaiah where there are wonderful prophecies about what things are going to be like someday, okay, where when the Messiah comes, during the Messianic Age, right, where animals are going to be tame, right? What am I talking about? Maybe you can't think of the chapter and verse. But what is described that the kind of imagery that we love to talk about?
Where the lion lies down with the lamb?
Well, only it's a wolf. I don't actually. No, you're right. Everybody always says the lion, but it's always the wolf. Like if you look at Isaiah 11, I think it's 17, and Isaiah 65, I forget which verse precisely, it actually says wolf, but everybody else says lion, and I don't know why, because I've never seen it. If you ever find it, tell me, but I don't think it's in scripture. But the wolf and the lamb, and the child puts his hand down the adders, you know, the snakes, and a little child will lead them, and it's always misapplied, you know. But anyway, The time of peace. Well, dispensations say, and there it is. That's the 1,000 years. Everything's going to be peaceful. In fact, in Isaiah 65, verse 20, it talks about, and a man who lives 100 years will be considered a mere youngster, right? So that's the wonderful age where Jesus reigns on earth. Okay, so that's the millennium. And that's the pre-mill view. Now, I haven't gotten into the specifics of all these other verses, but they're bringing in other ideas. The temple, okay, I don't know where they get the idea of the priests and all that. I think that's from Daniel 9, okay, which we have not looked at together. I don't want to have to explain everything in Daniel 9, but it's not about this. Jesus reigning. Now, you can see that there are some problems here, okay? Immortal bodies, living among mortal bodies. The immortal bodies, that means they live forever. Mortal bodies, what, living for, what, hundreds of years? People are dying. Is there sin? Is there not sin? I mean, what's going on during this 1,000-year period? But that's, there it is. That would be the millennium. And the thrones that it mentions, somebody is reigning with Jesus. So who's on these thrones? Well, it says that, those who are beheaded, it's obviously these are saints, right? These are martyrs that have come down or that have been raised. We have to talk about that. That's a confusing part. But someone is judging with Jesus on thrones. And there's the confusion, is that in heaven or is that on earth? And most dispensationalists would say, oh, that's on earth. You know, the thrones are set up in Jerusalem and someone, elders or, some of the great saints, throughout history are reigning with Jesus. And some would say all of us are reigning with Jesus, which would get kind of complicated. You know, if all believers are reigning with Jesus during that 1,000 years, physically reigning with Jesus, physically sharing thrones. Okay. Questions so far? Okay, because I've talked a lot. So, I mean, some of you have heard this or variations of it.
So are we believers there?
So all believers are present. Okay. Now, during the 1,000 years, people are also coming to faith. So you've got different tiers of people. The church is most exalted, according to the dispensationalist. Then you got Jews who come to Jesus. They're kind of like second tier. And then you got, other people who now are coming to Christ during the millennium. But not everybody during that millennium is a Christian. Right? There are going to be some people who just live during that millennium, but never become believers. Now, are they sinning? Are they not sinning? But they don't become believers. That's not the assumption of the premillennialist. And so they're dying too. Everybody's dying. People are dying during this millennium. Andy?
They are the people who get swayed after Satan's let go.
Well, see, when Satan's let go, because many people are dead already during the millennium, Satan's let go for a very brief period of time. So I'll talk about that when we get to verse 7.
Okay.
But so anybody who's alive, some of them might be persuaded. Okay. So it's a confusing time because you got all kinds of people living together in the city centered in Jerusalem, but not only in Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem's the center, but people are all over the earth. But somehow it's a time of great peace.
David, yes. Is it just sort of a given that this is a real 1,000 years and not a symbolic number?
Well, the dispensationalist says, yeah, it's probably exactly 1,000. The historic premillennialist might be willing to say it could be symbolic. It could be just a long period of time. Yeah. All right. Now, one of the things, and I have to watch the time here a little bit, is the thing about these saints, these martyrs, and those that had died for the testimony of the Lord. So that would really be all-inclusive. It says they came to life and lived 1,000 years. Now, one of the difficulties with the dispensationalists is they have this several resurrections. It says they came to life, right? And how many resurrections are there? How many resurrections will there be? Okay? We generally believe in only one at the very end, right? The bodily resurrection, unless you want to talk about, now see, when we die, okay, what happens to believers when we die? Well, our souls go where? They're immediately with the Lord. So if that's a resurrection, okay, if we want to count that as a resurrection, so it could be that that's what that means, right? But the dispensationalist says, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a physical resurrection here. So the problem with the dispensational view is they're saying, well, here's a resurrection for them, and then there's going to be another resurrection for everybody else at the end. You see? So depends on what you call a resurrection. Okay? So if you say, well, my mother who's gone before me is raised and is with Jesus, okay, if you mean that her soul is with the Lord, okay, but her body is not raised yet and will not be raised until the end of time. But according to the premillennial, at least the dispensational, they believe that the church, anyone who's raptured, will have a physical resurrection first, and then everybody else, the wicked, are going to have another resurrection at the very end of time. So separate resurrections. Problem with that? Other scriptures don't speak that way. Right? Other scriptures talk about one resurrection of the wicked and the righteous at the end. And that's what you have to do when you look at Revelation and say, well, is it being consistent? The way I'm translating this section, which is kind of difficult, is it consistent with the way that Jesus speaks about the resurrection? Is it consistent with the way Paul speaks about the resurrection? Okay, so this 1,000 years, it's tough. It's tough. It's just these six verses here that talk about this millennium. Okay? So the resurrection part, the fact that they came to life and raised 1,000 years, I reject the dispensational view as if they get their bodies early on, and then other people who die even in the Lord, they'll get their bodies later on, and the wicked, they'll come to life later. I just think we've got too many, and the dispensational view has Jesus returning too many times, right? He returns and the church is raptured, then he returns and reigns 1,000 years, and then after 1,000 years comes the judgment. It doesn't seem to square with the way scripture describes the return of the Lord. Bev, I see that hand.
In the Bible, there are so many times when it refers to people who are sleeping after they die. Does that just refer to their bodies, or?
Yeah, we don't believe in soul sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses do. I'm sorry, Seventh-day Adventists do. We don't believe in soul sleep, but sleep means, you know, the body's dead, okay? And so they sleep, okay? But we shall not sleep, it says, like in 1 Corinthians 15, right? So our souls never sleep, okay? Our souls never sleep. We can say our bodies sleep in a sense, it rests and all that, but our souls never sleep, okay?
Now, David.
I'm sorry.
What does it mean when Paul says, dead in Christ shall rise first?
That's right. Now, I want at the end, if possible, to look at, so for example, 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the return of Jesus, right? And even before those living are taken up, the dead in Christ rise. This doesn't account for that in any way, right? It doesn't square. So I have some trouble with, definitely with the dispensational, the premillennial historic, it also, I think it has some trouble lining up. Now they all have pluses and minuses, all of these, okay? Let me move to the, briefly to the post-mill, and then I'll talk about the ah-mill. Now the post-mill basically says this: if it's post-mill, well, basically what I said about the pre-mill, right, that Jesus comes before the 1,000 years, well, then scholars, what's post-mill mean?
comes after the 1,000 years.
Comes after the 1,000 years. Now, is the 1,000 years literal? Well, not all post-millennialists agree, and of course, there are only about 4 or 5 well-known, and I think one of them died a while ago. So, I mean, there aren't that many post-millennialists to ask, well, is the 1,000 years literal? And if so, when does it begin, and when does it end? So if you ask a post-millennialist, now, if you want to know their names, it'd be like Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, Kenneth Gentry, Rush Dooney, I can't remember his first name, he died a few years ago. They're not names that you're probably reading, that you'd be familiar with. A little bit obscure. Rush Dooney actually is more well-known. And they wouldn't all agree. And the view basically is this, is that gradually the world is going to come to Christ almost completely. And so during this 1,000 years, which may not have begun yet, or may not be precisely 1,000 years, that the gospel is going to move and move and move and transform and fill the earth, fill the heavens and the earth. And there are, of course, scriptures that talk about that. Okay. And then Jesus will come. But shortly before he comes, Satan will be released and try to create some havoc, you know. But basically, it's a very optimistic view. Okay, the gospel will prevail. One of the biggest problems with the post-mill is you say, boy, I wish that were true, right? You look around and you say, whoa, I wish that were true. I wish things were getting better. I wish, you know, I see the gospel advancing, but not anything like the post-millennialist would view. So it's hardest to defend the post-millennialist view, and that's why you don't have too many of them, okay? Now, these passages, that means you have to take a lot of this kind of symbolically, okay? Which I have no trouble taking a lot of this symbolically. But I'm just not going to emphasize the post-mill view. I think it's the least likely of all, and I just wanted to mention it. But I want to look at the a-mill view, and this one you may have more questions on. Now, it's the one I hold, okay? So, a-millennial, okay, gets a bad rap because when you put a in front of a word, what does that usually mean? A or a, what does that usually mean? Like atheist, agnostic, what does ah usually mean as a
not.
Right? It
means not.
Not.
So if I say ah millennial, that means there's no millennium, right? And that's not exactly what ah millennial means. Okay? But what it kind of means that, you know, well, probably that there's not a literal millennium. Okay, that there's not a literal millennium. Ah millennial, the ah millennial view would be like, we're in it now. We are in the 1,000 years, and it's not a literal time period. That the millennium actually started at the cross and continues until Jesus returns, or shortly before Jesus returns. Now, what do you think is the common objection to that? Before I even go on, what's the common objection? How could we be in the millennium? What's the common objection, do you think, to say we are in the 1,000 years right now?
It doesn't seem like Satan's bound.
That's it, right? If Satan's bound for 1,000 years, it sure doesn't look like it, right? I mean, and I'm not even going to talk about Pentecostals who bind Satan daily, right? I'm not even going to talk about that, which we shouldn't be doing, by the way, okay? But how can Satan be bound? It doesn't look like he's bound, okay? But notice what it says. It says Satan was bound so that he could deceive the nations no longer. So the question is this: what does it mean that Satan is bound? Does it really mean that Satan is unable to do anything for 1,000 years? Now, I know we're not supposed to just use logic as we approach scripture and say, that's crazy, right? Because if scripture says it, we need to believe it, right? I mean, that should be first. But we're not stupid either, right? We should use reason at the same time. How can Satan be bound for 1,000 years? But aside from that, do we have other scriptures? Yes. That actually talk about binding Satan? Yes, but not people, you and me, doing it. Who binds Satan? Who binds Satan? Who talks about tying him up?
Hmm. Jesus holds the key to bind him.
Okay. Do you remember, let's turn to Mark 12. Mark 12. Oh, talk about verse. I thought I was gonna remember it off the top of my head. Didn't I write it down? I'm doing this without looking at my notes. Hold on. Sorry about this.
Is it Matthew 12?
Is it Matthew 12?
No, yeah.
Yes. Thank you. Okay. Matthew 12, okay. Jesus is driving out demons, and the Pharisees and scribes say, if you're driving out demons, you're doing it by the power of Satan. And then Jesus says, down in verse 29, okay, now I know this is jumping a bunch of verses, but in Matthew 12, 29, anybody got that? Matthew 12, 29. Who's got that? Matthew 12, 29.
I have it.
Thank you, Rand.
Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man?
Okay, guess who the strong man is?
Satan.
So Jesus is binding the strong man. You see, before Jesus came, the only ones that were able to be saved were the Jews, okay? And Jesus is coming out and binding the strong man so that he cannot deceive. And then when Jesus returns and the Holy Spirit comes, then the gospel is for all the nations. So he actually binds the strong man, okay, who is Satan. Jesus binds the strong man. In John 12, now this one I hope that I have correct. Can I remember the verse? John 12, my problem is I have not been looking at my notes, so I just, it's there somewhere.
Be around 30 somewhere? Is that what you're talking about?
Okay, where Jesus says, now the prince of this air, now is the judgment, verse 30.
31.
Jesus says, now is the judgment's world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When Jesus dies on the cross, okay, Satan is essentially dethroned. And so the amillennialist believes that Satan was bound the cross. Now, still people say, oh, come on, that's not binding him. Satan is now greatly restricted and unable to keep the gospel from going forth. He's bound, not so that he can do nothing. He can still tempt. He can still deceive to a point, but he cannot stop the gospel for 1,000 years. Then he'll be released and he'll create great havoc and persecute the church and almost stop things, and then he'll be destroyed with the breath of Jesus' mouth. That's what the amillennialist believes the 1,000 years is the 1,000 years is from the cross and the entire progress of the gospel. And who is reigning with Christ? We are. We reign with Christ. So the amillennialist sees all of this as symbolic, as spiritual, and that although these thrones are totally symbolic, they may be in heaven, you and I are now reigning with Christ. The resurrection of those who did not take the beast's name, whatever, I mean, their resurrection is their coming to life in heaven, and we are reigning with them. But Satan is now bound. He can do nothing in terms of stopping the gospel. Now, I realize you can take and say, well, doesn't he, you know, keep the gospel out of certain countries and all, but he is very restricted. Now, where I get that from is particularly, and this is not my view personally, I mean, I agree with it, but I mean, I didn't make this up, is again, he's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. Obviously, he still tempts people. He's still active. You all know that he's active. So, I mean, nobody's arguing that. Okay? But if Satan were bound and could do nothing, I guess we'd have no evil for 1,000 years. And that'd be rather strange. So that's the amillennial view, that we're in the 1,000 years presently. Okay? So that Jesus comes at the end of the 1,000 years, kind of like the post-mill, it's just that we don't have the optimistic view quite the same, at the end of the 1,000 years, and there's one return of Jesus, there's one judgment, and it all happens pretty much at the same time. A question on that, a clarification.
I have a question. Way back in chapter 12,
yeah,
in Revelation, it talks about Satan losing the battle to the archangel Michael.
Right.
And Jesus, maybe I read that this incorrectly, but Jesus bound him up so that he could not harm, I think it was a woman?
The woman. The woman is the church. Yeah. Yeah.
So he was bound once and now he was released since then and now he's bound again?
There are two interpretations of what that battle is. One is the pre-history, Satan being cast from heaven. But the other, a very popular view, is that that's the cross, which would coincide with this view, that Satan is bound at the cross, that that's the battle where Satan is dethroned. He's no longer the prince of the power of the air because now the cross has happened and the gospel goes forth and Satan is really, his powers are so limited now as to what he can do because the gospel will go forth. So again, it's what we understand as to what it means that he's bound. It doesn't mean he can do nothing, but he's on a very tight leash. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up because that is probably a parallel to this idea, the same binding. Now, after the 1,000 years, it says he's to be released. And then what he does is he gathers, it says Gog and Magog. Now, this comes from Ezekiel 38 and 39. And some people think that's Russia and they try to figure out the name of it and all that. Gog means prince and Magog means people, and we can't really tie it to a geography. How literally to take that, you know, I mean, in other words, is there really going to be a physical war? Dispensationalists say, oh, yes, it is. These people are going to come and attack Jerusalem. Well, of course, if you're dispensational, everything's Israel, Israel, Israel. Okay, but if you're not dispensational, you say it's a final rebellion against Jesus and the church. What does it look like? Is it great persecution? Maybe. Okay. Is it great deception where people are going to be, you know, leaving the church because they're being convinced of something else? Maybe. Okay. So it's hard to say how violent it is, or is it just a great threat? And how fast is that battle? Because Jesus is then going to come, and we read 2 Thessalonians last week where Jesus destroys the beast, and this is probably where it is, where the rebellion, the beast, is destroyed with the power of his breath. Now, so the final rebellion takes place when Satan is released. So we expect something happens when Satan is, what the purpose of that is a little bit unclear. To test those, whether people will be faithful or not. Now the dispensational would say, well, you know, people who live farthest from Jerusalem would be less likely to be faithful, and they're the ones who come and form a rebellion. I mean, it's you know, Hal Lindsey will get off on that and talk about Russia, China, Iran, you know, things like that. I'm not going to go there.
So is Satan released so he can be killed?
Well, it's...
Satan released?
I mean, it's really his final condemnation. I mean, again, killed. I mean, he's eternally punished.
All right, done away with.
Then he can never again be released from the pits of hell. So that's his final condemnation. So again, what's the purpose? It's not really clear, because it's probably a very short-lived rebellion. So it may serve some purpose to, as the final test, those that persevere to the end. You know, otherwise I'm not really clear what the purpose of that final rebellion really is. Okay? And then comes the final judgment. And it's the, you know, the great white throne judgment. Well, this is the judgment where most likely Jesus is the one on the throne. It's not really clear whether it's God the Father, whether it's Jesus, and we can argue about the two of those, but the judgment comes and all the dead are brought before the throne. And I don't think we want to read all the verses, but it says in verse 13 or 12, I'm sorry, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne. The dead were judged by what was written in the books. It never says whether it's the wicked or the righteous. Again, the dispensationalist thinks it's just the wicked because the righteous have already been taken care of and so on. But it's all, it's everybody. Again, I mean, I think the most conventional view is that it is everybody at this point. The book of life, well, you know, everybody knows it's not going to be a literal book. It's going to be an iPad or something mechanical. No, I mean, it's, you know, the thing is, there's so much symbolism in this chapter that we wonder, you know, why the dispensational in particular will say, no, it's got to be literal. But the rule about dispensational is you take everything literal unless it's ridiculous not to. I mean, that's pretty much the rule of being dispensational. The Bible should be taken literal, unless it creates something silly. And then, of course, we know not to take it literal. So nobody really believes that there's a big book of life, but how it's done, okay? And the final judgment occurs. Now, only have a few more minutes. I'll be glad to take questions if there are. I just want to mention this and see if it raises any more questions. As far as the very, very end, okay, realize that if you look at Matthew 24, where it talks about Jesus returning, or two are in the field, okay, one is taken, two women are at the mill, you know, millstone, whatever, and one is taken. Most people assume that that's what we call the rapture. Okay? And that's where a lot of people get the idea of a secret rapture. Okay? Because two people are in the field and one is taken, the other is left. But that's the only place, if I'm correct, that's the only place where you can get the idea of a secret rapture. The whole left behind idea, I think, comes from Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17 or 21. The idea of two are in the field, one is left. Everything else indicates total public where everybody sees. Trumpet in the sky, everybody sees. So when you look at what we read last week, okay, or if you look at First Thessalonians 4, he says, don't be afraid that you've missed the day of the Lord. Nobody's going to miss the day of the Lord. A trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise. Those who are alive will meet him in the air. It's like, there's no way that you're going to wake up one day and find out all your friends are missing, or your people are going to find out you're missing, or vice versa. It's not going to be a secret thing. Okay? So the whole idea of, I have no trouble with a rapture idea. It's a secret rapture. That doesn't make sense. It's not there, right? The only place it's there is once taken. So if that's the case, once taken, okay, but it's not like, where? And they just have to look up and see it happening. So I wouldn't major on that idea that it's going to be secret. It can't be secret. And then if you look at 1 Thessalonians, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, the description is consistent that the dead in Christ rise, those alive meet Jesus in the air, and then we will be with him forever. It appears from everything that I'm reading that that is the very end. That's when the judgment happens. The rapture happens, okay? We meet him in the air, and then Jesus comes to earth and judges, or however, you know, we could talk about chapters 21 and 22 next week. But the idea of then coming to earth and forming the millennium, or the idea of the secret rapture and then life goes on here, scripture outside of Revelation makes no suggestion about these things. So we want to be careful about forming, you know, all these things that are going to happen. We want to be pretty consistent. Jesus talks about it, and Paul talks about it. So read those passages, Matthew 24, Mark 13. Read Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15. And look at what he says about what it will be like when Jesus returns. And then realize Revelation shouldn't be the first place you go to figure out exactly what the end looks like, because it's the most confusing at all. The others are a lot clearer. And this one has so much symbolism, and the chronologies are not so clear. There's no way that we should be forming, you know, writing books about, you know, Left Behind and all that, you know, saying this is exactly as it's going to be, because these are the less, you know, least clear of the details. Okay, who's got a question? Anybody?
Diane.
Okay, Diane, yes.
Hi, I just wanted to go back to, you asked earlier how many resurrections there were.
Yes.
And I learned somewhere along the way where at the moment we become saved, that is referred to as a resurrection.
Yes, good point. That's
because
true.
We have our resurrected soul and our bodies have not been resurrected. And the second part, my second question, sorry, about judgment, and that the believers will not be judged, and I'm referring back to Romans 8, where it says there's no condemnation to those.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So is that synonymous with judgment?
Okay. Good questions. Yeah, I didn't mention, did I put that in your notes? I can't remember now. You know, I really meant to be following the notes more closely than I did. And I have them here and I'm not even looking at them. When we were dead in Christ, okay, and then, you know, we become a new creation. If you then be risen with Christ, seek these things which are above, you know, so we've been risen with Christ when we believe. So Diane's completely right. And that is what the way a lot of people interpret in Revelation 20. The first resurrection for believers could also be very well interpreted when we believe. And so those that are already dead, or we have already experienced the first resurrection. That is the way some people would interpret that. We have already, but the argument often is, wait a minute, they've got to be both physical or they've got to be both spiritual, right? I mean, if we're going to talk about resurrections, and I don't necessarily agree with that. So I'm glad that Diane said that. That's a very good interpretation, is that the first resurrection could very well be the spiritual conversion, regeneration. That could very well be it. The other possibility that I mentioned that maybe I've lost you on was going to heaven and waking up there as the resurrection. And you might say, that doesn't sound like resurrection. Those are the two reasonable ways to interpret, I think, the first resurrection. Okay? So thank you, Diane. That's good. I think John 5 and Colossians 3:1 and Ephesians 2 all talk about our conversion as a resurrection. Okay, I'll get to the other point. Okay, any question?
Oh, no, I had a question after Diane. I forgot had to.
Now, as far as our judgment, I did write down a whole bunch of verses that do talk about our rewards and our judgment, that everybody will be judged according to what we have done. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, that we'll be accountable for every word we've spoken. There are a lot of verses. There is no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1 tells us. So we're not to live in fear that we'll receive condemnation. We are to work for reward, so because there are rewards in heaven. But as far as receiving punishment, I don't believe that is accurate, that we would actually receive punishment for what we do. The evil, okay, those that are not in Christ, they are definitely judged by their works. They are judged by their works. And so just as there are rewards for Christians, there are also punishments in hell, I think, based on how, you know, what someone has done or not done. I don't think everybody's punishment in hell is going to be equal. Just like in heaven, everybody's reward is not the same. Okay? So I don't think we need to live in fear of God's going to punish me in heaven for these things that I have done. Okay? But we may not be getting rewards for things we otherwise could be getting. There is no condemnation for us in Christ. So we can rest in Christ even for the things that we are doing. We have confidence in that there is no condemnation for us. Okay? But what I think judgment is going to look like, Diane, is that we're actually going to see the things that we've done, and then the judgment will just weigh over and say, but Jesus has paid for these things. I think that's probably what it's going to look like. Okay? I just fear for the person who's, you know, takes grace for granted and just says, well, it doesn't matter what I do because I'm in Jesus. But that's a dangerous thing to do. Okay, Emmy.
So in chapter 20, I think it's verse 13, it says, the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead, and they were judged. So the question I have is that do you think that's a physical thing where God goes out and finds a molecule of our ashes in the sea and gives us a physical resurrection, or is that just a metaphorical thing?
I've always assumed it's physical. I mean, I think that, you know, whether you're cremated or whatever, I think, you know, everybody is resurrected no matter where they are, you know, whether in the ground, whether in the sea, you know, so I mean, everybody is resurrected at that point. I think that's what I'm assuming that it really is what it is. Everybody is given a resurrected body. We're not told much about those that are in hell. Right, we're told we're going to glorify bodies. More is spoken of than that. We're not told that, you know, what kind of bodies, but they're going to have immortal bodies of some type. So, yeah, it would appear that's probably somewhat the idea that, not that God needs to search or whatever, but just like everybody's gathered from wherever they are. Okay.
David?
Yeah, Gabor, yeah.
Following up on that, if you look at verse 13 and 14, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire.
Right.
So is Hades a physical place thing?
Hades is not the same as hell, right? Hades is the place of the dead. It's a little confusing here because it's like, you know, like a holding place.
Right.
So it's hard to develop the whole theology of, in other words, does it mean that those who are going to hell are in Hades until that time? Because it might be. I'd be afraid to develop a whole teaching on that. Like, what is Hades at this point? You know, because Hades, again, it's like the holding place of the dead. That's what it sounds like, that, you know, until judgment time, the wicked are in Hades, and then they go to hell, and then Hades is no longer needed. That's what it sounds like. I'm just not sure.
Is it supposed to be similar to purgatory?
Not purgatory, but paradise is the good side of that. You know, Sheol, you know, the holding place. So we know a lot less about the wicked. We know our souls go to heaven immediately. We're not told anything about the wicked. So I don't know. I don't know. Okay. So next week is our last week. And we're going to be looking at the last two chapters. Now, we shouldn't have any trouble with the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, where John sees the new heaven and the new earth. And I'll tell you now, there are a lot of assumptions we make about what he's talking about. You know, the description of the gold streets and the pearly gates and all that stuff. And I'm going to challenge you on that, that he may not be saying what we think he's saying. So read it carefully and see what you think. So that's just a challenge to you. All right, let's close. Thank you for attending again. And I will close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this session and for each person's interest and for our study. Not easy things. And I pray that just as we discuss these things, it would just make us long for your very obvious physical reign. No matter when it is, no matter what it looks like, that we will participate in. We long for your glory to fill the heavens and the earth. And we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, and come soon. We ask, Lord, that you would make us good ambassadors of you, that we, by our lives, of course, would profess that we are your children, but by our words also, and that they would be consistent. Help us in all that we do. Help us in, help us with our families, those with whom we live. Help us in our work if we are working. And help us to give glory to you in everything. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.